We have a few spaces in our pews for people that are traveling or are homesick, but it's good to see those that are here, even while old man Winter and Mother Nature are duking it out, figuring out which season it is. It's good to see your presence here and your willingness to come and serve God, and those that are visiting with us, your desire to worship with us. Appreciate your presence and delighted with all that are interested in hearing from God's Word. What we're going to try to do then is present to you this morning something we hope will be edifying for the day, for the week, for the month, for the year, for eternity, I hope. bear with me in this. It's an interesting and sort of a strange subject when we talk about being fools for Christ. Primarily, we're looking at extreme forms that Paul is going to talk about he and the apostles had to endure. And we may or may not have to go to this extreme in our lifetime. But we're going to look at the way the world looks at us and how sometimes the world is being foolish. And probably the bottom line is, if you're going to be a fool, be the kind of fool that God may make you, and don't endeavor to try to make a fool of yourself, because then that's the world working on you. It is almost not a question of whether one is a fool, but rather of what kind then. Christians are often mocked by the world, yet the real fool is the one that turns away from salvation and eternal life to align themselves with the vain and the futile. When we're talking about what is vain, what is futile in the world, in a lighter example, we can look at fashions and fads that come and go. Some of us older people went through the 60s with bell-bottom pants and strange-looking hairstyles and weirdly painted Volkswagens. You'll notice that not those aren't around that much anymore. Or do you remember the jompers? women wear whatever. Those are fads. That's the kind of stuff that comes and it goes. And if you take a picture of yourself during these fads, that's not something you want to show your grandkids. Whereas, in fact, I notice more of the guys that are my age, there's almost like a uniform we wear, a shirt and jeans with tennis shoes. I sit in the doctor's office and we're all dressed the same because jeans are not fad. They come, they're what for every season, and that's what you want to be. You want to be a jean and not a fad. Okay? So in this lesson, we're going to look at the different kinds of fools that are in the world, and also the advantage, hopefully, of being a fool for Christ. As to the different kind of fools that the Bible talks about, in Psalms 14:1, says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's part of the verse. This is the individual that, we even stop to think about it. We've gone this in the evidences, sermons and things of classes as to how can you prove there is no God? I mean, you'd have to be God in order to prove there's no God, because you have to be everywhere in the universe and you have to be there at the same time. To look in every corner or whatever to say, definitely there's no God. Just in our limited thing, to look on Earth and go, it doesn't seem to be any God here or the immediate outer space. How do you know there's no God on other planets or the solar systems or galaxies or whatever? You do not have that knowledge, and there's no way you can get that knowledge. This is why they say the best you can be is an agnostic, someone who just doesn't know. But what makes the person a fool? The rest of the verse goes, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, there is no one who does good. This is the person, if you come to the conclusion that there is no God, it's going to affect your life. You're going to be one of the most corrupt individuals there is, because you've got no fear of God, you've got no concept that there's someone that's going to hold you accountable for whatever you do, and you will live your life accordingly. The atheism that was taught by Darwin, it's been shown led to the fascism of Nazi Germany. that concept of the survival of the fittest was implemented by Hitler himself. We looked at, in this country, the establishment of the town of Liberty, Missouri. They decided to have a town totally devoted to atheists, you know, with no God, no churches, anything in it. And the town didn't last very long. Everybody left because they couldn't stand each other. So it is foolish to not have God in your life. It keeps people moral. I think it was Rousseau that once said, even if there isn't a God, we'd have to come up with one just so we'd behave decently to one another and be held accountable. Proverbs 13:19, desire realized is sweet to the soul, but is abomination to fools to depart from evil. This is the individual that he just loves evil. For him, his shame is his glory. The people that that strut around because of their street smarts, the women that think because of what they do, they have a rawer and more adult view of life. Or the man that plays around, you know, with too much. I mean, when you stop to think about it, you know, when people, you know, pride themselves in their street smarts, you know, the really smart person gets off the street, you know, so he doesn't get run over by a car, or he doesn't have to be subject to the other evils that are around. You know, the really smart guy, you know, goes to school, makes a good living, and gets off the street. You know, he lives up in Trump Tower, you know, close to the top. Even the way people look at themselves, sometimes they revel or admire themselves for the wrong reasons. In Proverbs 14:16, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. A foolish person who thinks he knows everything gets into things without any caution. Boldly walks into circumstances, you know, where they say angels wouldn't dare to tread. Thinking they got a handle on things. Some of the other things. Proverbs 23:9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Some people you can't tell anything. In fact, have you ever talked to somebody and you go, I don't know what to say, I don't know how to reach them, I don't know how to, you know, to put it, you know, so that to listen. Well, if you don't know how to do that, it's probably because you can't. It doesn't matter. There's people that didn't listen to our Lord when he walked the earth. And it's what he calls, you know, throwing pearls before swine. You know, don't waste your time. Some people are just so wrought up in their foolishness, their mind has become reprobate, and they don't even know how to reach themselves. You know. Matthew 7:26, everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus says, and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. In a broader spectrum, anybody that's building anything on this earth is building it on sand, because the earth is not going to be here. Peter warns that when Christ comes again, it's all going to be dissolved. So if everything that you've staked your life on is just having to do with this life and not in eternity, you really have built it on the sand, in a perishable world. In Luke 12:19, I say to you, the soul, you have many goods laid up for years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. How often do we put off things? You know, we know there's a God. We know it's required of us. We know that the salvation that comes from his, you know, law of faith, his new covenant, and still we put it off. You know, well, I got to finish school first. I got to get married first. You know, I got a job to do first. Maybe when I retire, you keep putting things off. It's material things. You're the same kind of individual that this man is, who thought he had the time, you know, and began to build bigger barns for it. And God said, no, you put your priorities in the wrong place. Should have been on me first. This night, your life is required of you. We can also study some of who in the world have been called fools, but who God called his own. Moses would give us an example, and David. But for our purpose this morning, we're going to consider what it means to be a fool for Christ. and kind of get our minds there. I mean, even though the way Paul puts it, we look at these things, he looks at the things almost as Christ did. As you go through the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed is he that is, you know, poor in spirit, where he uses more extreme terms like, you know, destitute, not just poor, but really destitute, really needing, you know, help from somebody else. But these are the individuals that God takes care of, they satisfy, he comforts. And so we have to step back and try to look at it the way Paul wants us to, the way God wants us to look at it. That being a fool is not a bad thing. We think of it as being a bad thing, something that somebody laughs at. But the interesting thing about professional fools and jesters, there was always wisdom in what they said. There was always a little bite and a little barb. And this is what made them entertaining. But it also made them sort of the wits of a court. And in many cases, or some instances, it was the fool that manipulated the strings of the king and really ran the empire. So sometimes it's good to be thought of a certain way if you can use it properly in service to God. The picture of a fool for Christ, Paul describes himself as this sort of individual. Is this picture of a true leader among us? Unfortunately, no, we don't look to these people as being someone that we'd want to follow. But for the Christian, it is somebody we need to follow. Paul said that we should imitate him. I think that's the bottom verse, 1 Corinthians 4:16. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Now, we may not have to go to these extremes. Paul basically draws this picture of what the apostles had to endure. It may be that we do have to. For most part, it's going to be a lesser life of foolishness for God. We're running across that in our class for 1 John, where John talks about, you know, as Jesus did, he gave his life for, you know, up. But when he uses an example of how they should follow, he just uses the example of, what about your friends? You know, if they're in need, you know, a brother in need, what about helping him out? Food, clothing, are you willing to do that? Okay. Sometimes that may be what it is that will prove, you know, your service to God and how much your commitment is to your, you know, loving your brother. But it's good to realize, you know, how much are you going to have to give to God? Are you ready for it? I'm trying to tell people, you know, especially young people, that as you look at Christianity, a lot of times we look at it as, well, let's have some, you know, fun and games, let's get the young people together, or, you know, some of the older ones get together, you know, let's have game night, let's, you know, experience some, you know, fellowship of fun and whatever. Well, that's good. You know, we should be able to enjoy each other's company, good, clean fun and all that. But one of the truer tests is going to be, can you remain faithful to God away from the crowd? Okay, if you've been falsely put in prison and being accused of all sorts of things, will your faith stand that? When you're looking at a little cubicle every day for 24 hours a day and you're there unjustly, how's your faith? Especially if you undergo some sort of persecution. Okay. Even now we're moving into it. When more and more bills are being passed in different states about preaching Christianity is a hate crime. Okay. Where are you going to stand? Okay. Are you going to still be spouting the foolishness of Christianity? Yeah. If you speak foolish, learn to do it fluently. First Corinthians 4, this is the context that Lewis read. Paul says, I think God has exhibited his apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death. Fools for Christ's sake. I'm doing a little editing. Weak, without honor, hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, working with our own hands. But then he goes, you know, this is the twist, you know, that we have put on, to, roughly as examples to the rest of us. Reviled, when we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. That is, we use it in order to, you know, what did he do with the Philippian jailer? Okay. Even though they were mistreated and put in prison, they still looked after the jailer who was going to kill himself. They used it, you know, for the glory of God. When we're slandered, we try to reconcile. When people say the worst things from us, we try to work it out with them, you know, try to bring them back. We become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. Why? To save people's souls. Okay. It may look bad in the eyes of the world, but we're glorifying God in all of it. Until we have stirred the world's wrath, we've not stirred much. One of the Proverbs, be careful when all men speak well of you. If the world loves you, it has nothing but good things to say about you, you're doing something wrong. I remember a quote by Winston Churchill. They were given a big honorable gathering for him, applauding a lot of his accomplishments. And while he's backstage, somebody came up to him and said, don't you feel, you know, particularly, you know, excited about all this admiration you're getting? And his comment was, I'd feel better if the gathering to hang me wouldn't be bigger. You know, he's a man who stood his ground, you know, when it wasn't popular. And this is what we have to do as Christians. You know, do what God wants us to do. And if the world wants to hang us, you know, that's its problem. It needs to be told the truth in a loving manner. And that's our job. And it may be foolish, but this is what God wants us to do. The proof of it, when Paul, you know, we looked at these just recently in 2 Corinthians, and again, look at the list differently. It's not a list, you know, it's not Paul's resume of just some of the things he's done. What he's brought out is a list of against those that claim to be false apostles, or claim to be apostles but were false. He says, what have they ever done for God? You know, have they ever been sent anywhere by God to do anything? They haven't even left town. They're just here messing up the congregation. If you really want a proof as to, you know, as someone who's sent in the worst circumstances and did it for God, here's his list. These are not just things he endured, like trying to go across country. Each one of these is a near-death experience. I mean, look at it this way. This is what he's bringing out. Have you put your life on the line for God? In every one of these things he lists, his life was on the line. When he starts going through servants of Christ, I far more, labors, imprisonment, beaten times without number. He couldn't even count the many times he's been beaten. You know what that does to the body? Even worse, though, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I mean, most of the stuff isn't covered in Acts or anyplace else. Okay, in this list, you find something about the life of Christ. The 39 lashes, under the law, it was required 40 lashes. But so they wouldn't go over, they just gave them 39. Mostly because beyond 40, they figure it was a death sentence. I mean, it's when they take the cat, they go along the back, whatever's in those tails, those leather tails, whether it's sharp bones or pieces of metal, they cut deep into the flesh, off into the bone. Okay? It's a scourging, and it's meant to teach the person a lesson in life. Okay? Paul not only received one of those, he received at least 5 of them. Okay? Any time that somebody would have pushed it, it would have been Paul's death. It must have taken a while to recover from this. Okay? Not to mention perhaps the festering and the things that could have gone wrong, you know, diseases that could have developed from it. 3 times beaten with rods, that's Roman punishment. Those guys really knew what they were doing. Once I was stoned, we know that he was left for dead on that one. Got up, went back, and all these were administered to him so he would quit preaching the gospel. And he shook it off and went back in to do exactly what God told him. three times shipwrecked, whatever, you know, dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen. He goes through a list that most people wouldn't experience in 100 lifetimes. But Paul put himself out there because he considered himself a bondservant of God. A man who is determined to make himself full for Christ in a dangerous life. You know, forget about being, if you fantasize about being, James Bond or something like that, or getting in an extreme sport because you're pushing it to the envelope and getting close to, the more you get closer to death, you appreciate life, forget it. You really want to experience, some ventures that are life-threatening, try preaching the gospel. If you don't want to live to a ripe old age, try preaching the gospel in Iran. It is never comfortable to be a fool for Christ. This is why God calls us to get out of our comfort zone and start getting out in the world. John says, John 15:19, if you are of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And it's not going to have any reason to. You're out there to try to help it, but it's still going to hate you. In 1 John 3, in verse 12, John brings up, the apostle brings up this illustration. He brings up the life of Cain. And he asks the question, why did Cain kill his brother? Was it anything that Abel did? I mean, did he do something that was a slight of Cain? Did he say anything about him? Okay. Did he reprimand him? Did he turn him? We're not given any of that. The only reason that Cain killed his brother is because his brother did what was right and Cain did what was wrong. And that difference was enough for him to hate and murder his brother. Okay? So if you go out in the world and you're trying to help the world, and you're trying to convert it, and you try to tell it what it needs to have a healthier life, a better life, a good family relationships, good employee-employer relationships, to be better business people, to make things run better, to develop relationships of love and trust and everything else, and you're just trying to help, and the more you try to do that, the more people are going to hate you. And you don't even have to try to teach them. Just being, as Christ did, a light in the world, you're going to make enemies. For nothing else, because one of the big excuses the world has is, aren't we all human? Don't we all make mistakes? Okay. Yeah. But there's a difference between trying to do what's right and making a mistake every once in a while and living a lifestyle of it. When you show people that it doesn't have to be the abomination that they've conned themselves into, and that your life is working out better than theirs, you don't think they're going to hold something against you? I had a friend down in San Diego, very likable guy. He was always one of those enthusiastic, optimistic people. He's also a weightlifter, so he looked, fairly good, easily made friends, but he liked to work. And he worked in a warehouse, and he just threw himself into it, and he basically worked harder than most two guys. He didn't come down on anybody, he just did his job. And they hated him, because they showed him up. He showed them how it should be to work for an employer, put in an honest day's work, and they didn't like it. A lot of the union guys just want to hang around the cooler and do as little as possible. And that's the world, an entitlement world. And when you try to teach a good work ethic and a good honest day's labor, especially in service to God, they're not going to like it one bit. Get ready for it. You don't have to go out and get beat up, but you have to stand for the truth. Another burden of proof of the internal concern is for all the church. Yeah, I wanted to go through 2 Corinthians 11:28 again. After that whole list of things that Paul endured, near-death experiences, he uses a little terminology that is basically apart from such. You know, beginning this sentence, apart from such. He says, of all that, mostly of what you wouldn't endure, most people would. He says, apart from that, there's something that's even weighing heavier on me. Something that got to me even more than that did. And I had to come back because there's, you know, things that bothered me about this this verse. And I think the translation is just too wimpy. In fact, if you look at it in the original, there's a thought there that when he gets to the translator puts the concern for all the churches, there's a thought there that's, why is he concerned? I mean, there's a heavier thought there that's completely overlooked. And it's when he talks about the daily pressure, that epistasis. Man, try to look up that word. I went through my 3-volume Colin Brown. It ain't in there. I went through my 10-volume Kittles. It ain't in there. It's a rarely used word. Finally had to go to Moulton Milligan's Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament that pulls a lot out of the papyrus and the Greek stuff. And their conclusion is the word means conspiracy. Okay. What got to Paul more than all these outward physical things, and when you think about it, you go, yeah, this is basically what he's writing about to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, whatever, is those heretics inside the church that while he's trying to build up the kingdom of God and looking out for everyone's soul that he considers very precious, there are those that among the brethren that are stirring up conspiracies, doing everything they can to blow it apart, starting undercurrents and getting rid of all the work that he's done. No wonder he breaks out in tears sometimes. He says, I weep. That gets to me, not even just in the congregation I'm at, but all the work I've ever set up, there's always someone that comes in right after me. They won't stand to his face. They sneak in afterwards and start tearing down. They start breaking up the unity. They start preaching something other than the Christ of the Bible. They're purporting themselves to be apostles when they're not. And he says, and I have to put up with that. Not only when I'm there, but also while I'm gone. I have to keep writing letters to everybody. This constant pressure of trying to stand up, preach the gospel to everyone. They should know it. They should be standing up for themselves. And for some reason, it's not taking. I mean, remember the Galatians? I am amazed that you're so quickly turned to another gospel, which is not another. It's not the thing I taught you. You're going to something else. And so quickly, this is what got to him. And this is one of the things you're going to have to endure. If you're really, really concerned about the souls of your brethren and the work of the church and the expanding of the kingdom of God, at times it's going to get to you. That as you're trying your best to do something, someone is just working it, for their own benefit. Trying to promote themselves, or perhaps they're caught up in the world and they're starting to spread a doctrine that's detrimental to the growth of the congregation. In fact, the word is translated in Acts 24:12. It's the only other place the word appears, and there the translators get right. But there it's on the other side, where Paul says the Jews are getting together and they're accusing me of causing a riot. Okay. What Paul is saying is there's members of the church that are trying to cause a conspiracy riot in the congregation. What's the goal, the prospect of a fool for Christ? What's he trying to accomplish? He views, first of all, troubles, both positive and negative, as a way to true success. He's learning to endure. He's going to use whatever the world throws at him, as God does, for the better. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, giving no offense for offense in anything. in order that the ministry be not discredited. He says, I'm going to take all the blows, everything else. I'm going to take whatever I have to just so the ministry of Christ will progress. By glory and dishonor, evil report and good, deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Okay. The world looks at him one way. Fortunately, God looks at him another. And you got to keep your eyes on that. Okay. Don't be judged by the world. Be judged by God. And have a good judgment. The fool for Christ does not go looking for trouble, but man, he knows it's coming. Are you prepared? Do you know your scriptures? Do you know God's word? Have you lived it? Sometimes your best defense in the world is people look at your track record and go, like Daniel. His enemies are trying to pull him down, and they can't find anywhere in his life to do it. The only way they can get to him is by his belief in his God. And they have to work through Nebuchadnezzar to come up worshiping other gods. You know, if you don't, you know, do what the world does, then we'll put you to death. Okay? Let's go to the lion's den. Okay? You're going for the right reason. Okay? It worked for Daniel. Even the king was worried about him. The fool for Christ, let's see. When a man is truly successful for Christ, the devil is going to assemble all of his forces against him. Paul says in verses 4 through 5, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. Okay, whatever happens, we're still servants of God. We commend ourselves as such. In endurance and afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, turmoils, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, we're servants of God. It doesn't matter what comes. That's uppermost in our mind. The program, okay, what do? You speak of a crucified Savior. Though the world does not like to hear it, they prefer the baby Jesus at Christmas, or they like the nice shepherd that just kind of leads people. A lot of people are turned off by the Son of God coming and actually dying for your sins because you're a sinful person. They don't like to hear that. But that's the truth. Paul says, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except this Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is, Jesus, He's the Messiah. This Nazareth, you know, this individual from Nazareth, he was the promised one. He came and he was crucified. He died for your sins. He became sin on your behalf. Okay. The fool speaks of serving God, not of jobs and recreation, of homes and children or church buildings even, but God must be in our lives. Do we talk with Him to our neighbors, to our friends, to our fellow employees? Is He constantly on our lips? He must be first. Paul said, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Doesn't matter what you're doing, working tents, whatever. Primarily your job is the kingdom of God and being a steward of God. He speaks of serving others. We should care for those who are unable to care for themselves. The fool for Christ has to get rid of his foolishness or selfishness. He's not looking out for number one. For though I am free from all men, Paul says, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. In a world where people are looking out for number one, Paul says that number one should be Christ and not yourself. Fool speaks of subduing himself, therefore. The fool for Christ has crucified all his desires. His will is God's will. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I buffet my body. A lot of people don't even think about this. You know, they look at the enticements of the world and go, oh, well, I'm weak. You know, the devil made me do it or whatever. Paul says, no. The word buffet there means actually make a clenched fist. But he's speaking figuratively, how he punches himself back into shape. I mean, we've seen this where, have you ever been doing something, maybe spacing out, and realize your mind's supposed to be focused on something else, and you'll physically, you'll go shake it off and get your mind, you know, thinking about what it should be. That's what Paul does. He says, I sit there and whatever it takes, you know, a pinch to wake you up or a good slap in the face or whatever, you know, a good hot cup of coffee, get your mind, you know, centered on the right thing, okay, and keep it there. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Just as he offered his body up, I offer mine, so that it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ that lives in me. My ego, myself, has been transformed, Paul says, into the image of my Lord. And that's the way I live my life. As if he's inside of me, he occupies me, he's the one calling the shots. That's what makes him a Lord. The fool strives against Satan. He's at war. 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. You know, the fool is out there, you know, like Don Quixote, you know, fighting windmills. Yeah, and other imaginary things. And that's what they are, imaginary things, but not in God's mind, in the minds of the world, because what they've reared up, their sciences, their philosophies, it's all something that they, in fact, again, 1 John, this is what marks them as antichrist. Because their world, they've built up in opposition to God. You know, they make laws that stand in opposition to God. And if you look at it and you ask, what's the facts behind this? What's the premise? You know, what is that? You know, how is the is there truth in this edifice that you've built up? And Paul says, it's speculation. That's all it is. It's futile thinking. It's something that you wanted so bad, you know, you're asking me not to confuse you with the facts. It's something that's not real. It's a fairy castle, not a fortress. And it comes apart very easily. It's like the quotation of that one evolutionist. He says, I've been teaching evolution for, you know, 20 years, and one morning I woke up and it just dawned on me, what do I actually know about evolution that's true? And when he started asking questions of other evolutionists, they couldn't tell him anything either. They just sat silently, couldn't offer one fact, because it was all an illusion. Evolution built up because they wanted something to oppose God. They didn't want to believe in God, and so they seized on the first thing they thought was an answer to how we got here, other than being divinely appointed. And forget the facts. You know, they'll come, don't worry about it. But it never came. They never came. It's all foolishness, speculation. And this is what our job is, taking every thought captive. Okay? To talk with people and just ask them simple questions. You know, what's the fact behind this? You know, you're building a conclusion here. You know, what are you building it on? You know, let's look at your premises. Are they true? Let's go back and look at where this all started. Did it start on something that's really a foundation, or is it a lot of sand? Let's take it to its natural conclusion. Does it really pan out, or as you see it working out or whatever, you see it falling apart? This is what we do. We take people's thoughts captive and help them so it's not an emotional decision. They're actually using the brain that God gave them to think it out. But the problem is, we've got to start with ourselves first to eliminate the emotion and to take our own thoughts captive. We've got to figure it out and work it out for ourselves before we can really teach somebody else. I mean, that's the job I see as a teacher. I take things that are hard concepts, and my job is to try to work it in some way so it comes out simple. I can present it in a simple manner that people can grasp. And this is what we're trying to do with the world, but we've got to grasp it first. Yeah, it takes time to sit there and work out, you know, tough concepts. But once you get it, all the little light bulbs go off, and then you're able to teach someone else. And this is what our job is then. The product of a fool, first of all, of saving yourself. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When we lose this is temporary. At some point You know, in your life, you're going to have to step out of this thing. This is just a vehicle. This is just a tool to help you. At some point, okay, your soul is going to leave it. Where's it going to go? What have you prepared? Okay, if you have been building the spirit inside in a relationship with God, when it steps out of this thing, it's going to step into a glorified God, body. Paul says it's like putting a seed in the ground, and what's going to come up is a big, powerful tree bearing a lot of fruit. That should be now, and that should be in the future, in eternity. Are you prepared for that? Or when you step out of this body, where are you going to go? Something that's going to endure punishment forever and ever. Yeah. But like the teaching, you got to save yourself first before you can save others. Because that's the second goal. 1 Corinthians 10, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. Paul says we forego things, we forego liberties. You know, we don't do things the way we'd like to do it. We try to fit in, just, you know, not saying that, you know, we're taking on error and sin, but we don't try to look weird to people. We try to talk their language, their customs, you know, as long as it doesn't go against God's word, so that they feel comfortable in talking to us. One of the things that, you really want to see the word of God working on somebody. When you bring someone into the world, just teach them the truth and don't start judging how they look. We did that one, you know, I remember one time in San Diego, we had a young man that walked in, scruffy looking, torn t-shirt, dirty jeans, you know, beard all over the place, you know, hair all askew, but he came and he sat and listened. And he kept coming back. And beautifully, nobody said a thing, except to talk the gospel to him. And on his own, you could see the hair getting cut, the beard going off, the clothes getting cleaner, and you know, finally walked in a coat and tie. You know, he realized that you know, it's going to have not only an outward transformation, but an inward too. You know, both ways. You know, we're going to adapt so that we can reach more people. And that's what God wants us to do. Then we become servants of God, not of ourselves, and fools for Christ. What's neat about God is that He's here to help. He's provided all sorts of friends and family for us. If I can remember it, there's a line in The Court Jester, Danny Kaye, I love it. Does it in song. It's something about he was trying to be a fool, you know, a court jester. He said, where could I find any comical turn? It was not in a book on the shelf. No teacher to take me, to mold me, and make me a merry man, fool, or an elf. But I'm proud to recall that in no time at all, without recourse and my own resources, I made a fool of myself. You don't have to make a fool of yourself. God will help you to be something more than a fool, a child of God. There's anything we can do to help. Be right with God. If you're ready now to be baptized, if you're willing to repent of the life you've been leading, and you want to start doing the right thing in service to Him, and willing to face the world, okay, you've made the right decision. If you want to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, or if you just need prayers, if you like class, anything, counseling, admonition, encouragement, let us know, please, as we stand to sing.